And if you turn to page 151 of your notes, I'm going to give you a very brief brief explanation of what I mean. If you want your page 151, I'll read to you Daniel 11, verse 14. You don't necessarily need to turn there. This is more of an answer to a question than it is part of the presentation. Daniel 11, verse 14 says, "And in those times there many shall stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish division, but they shall fall." In verse 14, William Miller actually had to deal with people outside of the Millerite movement. There was an argument. It's part of his recorded presentation that the robbers of thy people in verse 14 is not one of the last Syrian kings. William Miller says it's Rome. And he makes some very sound arguments, and I agree with William Miller. I'm certain that William Miller is correct, that the robbers of thy people in Daniel 11, verse 14, is Rome. And in the book of Daniel, there are two visions. We haven't got time to go down that road. But one vision is Mare, and one vision is Chalzon. But in the King James Version, they're both translated as vision. And if you don't pay attention to which one is Mare and which one is Chalzon, then you miss some of the hidden meaning. But this vision in verse 14 is Chalzon. It means the entire vision. It means the events connected with the close of probation. The Chalzon vision is about the events. Mare is about Christ in the most holy place, the need of preparation for the time of trouble. But in Daniel 11:14, this is a very key verse. It's saying that Rome is what establishes the vision. And what vision? The vision at the end of the world. That's the most important vision that all the prophets were speaking about. So when you see that the key to Bible prophecy is Rome, then you begin to see some truths connected with Rome prophetically. And one of the truths connected with Rome prophetically is that there are certain prophecies that deal with Rome that come in a threefold fashion. We've mentioned one a couple times here already, and it's the three Elijahs. Elijah the first dealt with a threefold power, Ahab, Jezebel, and the prophets of Baal. An impure woman, an impure church, a king, a civil authority that's married church and state, and a deceiving power. This is the United States, the United Nations, and the Vatican at the end of the world. But Elijah the first deals with this threefold power. This is a story about Rome as much as anything else. Jezebel, Ahab, the prophets of Baal, Elijah the second, John the Baptist deals with the same threefold power. Herod, civil power. Herodias, impure woman. Salome does the dance of deception. United Nations, United States, papacy. But this prophecy of Elijah comes in three parts. Elijah the first, John the Baptist, God's people at the end of the world. There are a few prophecies in God's word that occur three times. They deal with Rome, and they have an internal rule connected with them, and the rule of it is that upon the testimony of two, a thing is established. You take the characteristics of the first Elijah, you combine it with the characteristics of the second Elijah, and you have established the characteristics of the third Elijah. So you can do this, you find this in several manifestations of this triple application of prophecy. And on page 151, you see one of these that's easy to see. It's pagan Rome and papal Rome identify modern Rome. It's very simple. Pagan Rome was a persecuting power. Papal Rome was a persecuting power. Modern Rome is going to be a persecuting power. Pagan Rome was a desolating power. Papal Rome was a desolating power. Modern Rome is going to be a desolating power. The head of pagan Rome was the Pontifex Maximus. The head of papal Rome is Pontifex Maximus. The head of modern Rome is going to be Pontifex Maximus. They both worship the sun. The papacy, modern papacy, worships the sun. The first Rome, pagan Rome, combined with the second Rome, papal Rome, defines the characteristics of modern Rome. And you can see a list of them. So, another manifestation of this triple application of prophecy that deals with Rome is the three abominations of desolation. And in Matthew 24:15, referring to the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, "Whosoever readeth, let him understand." There's a passage where Jesus himself says this is a subject that we need to understand as God's people at the end of the world, the abomination of desolation in the book of Daniel. And the pioneers identify the abomination of desolation in the book of Daniel as what? Pioneers were correct, but what do they say the abomination of desolation in the book of Daniel is? The papacy. The pioneers were correct, and they say the abomination of desolation in Daniel 11:31, and the abomination of desolation in Daniel 12:11, and the transgression of desolation in Daniel 8:12, and Daniel 8:13 is the papacy, and they're correct. But Jesus says we need to understand the abomination of desolation in the book of Daniel, and how do we understand that the abomination of desolation in the book of Daniel was fulfilled in history? It was fulfilled in history, not with papal Rome, but with pagan Rome in AD 70. Yet the pioneers said the abomination of desolation was papal Rome. So how do we come to terms with that? If you turn to Daniel 9:26, it says, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with the flood, and until the end of the war, desolations are determined." The pioneers identified that there would be two desolating powers, and the pioneers say this verse is the verse that Jesus was referring to in Matthew 24:15. When Jesus was talking about the abomination of desolation, he was referring to Daniel 9:26, and that he was identifying that the abomination of desolation is a general symbol identifying the two desolating powers that were going to trample down God's people. And they're both there, brothers and sisters. In verse 26, it says, "The prince that shall come shall destroy the city." That's predicted in Moses' writing, that the prince that would come and destroy Jerusalem in AD 70, who was the prince going to be? Pagan Rome. It's very clear in the Bible. But it says, until the end of the world, desolations are determined, and the end would be thereof with what? A flood. So if you go to Daniel, or if you go to Revelation 12, verses 4 in Revelation 12, you'll see both these desolating powers in agreement with Daniel 9:26. 12:5, just as a point of reference. Revelation 12:5 says, "And she," God's church, "brought forth a man-child, Christ." This is typical Adventist understanding. "Who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron." This is Christ. "And her child was caught up to God and to his throne." In this time period, it's talking about the resurrection and ascension of Christ, correct? And who was the persecuting power there in verse 5 during that time period? Who put Christ on the cross? Pagan Rome. What's the next verse say? "And the woman," the church, "fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days." This is the church in the wilderness from 538 to 1798, correct? Mm-hmm. Now notice this. Look at verse 14. It's just a restatement of verse 6. It says, "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the face of the serpent." Here's this 1,206 years of wilderness, but notice the next verse. "And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman." The persecution of the papacy during the 1,206 years is symbolized as a flood. So if you go back to Daniel 9:26, where it says desolations in the plural are determined, and the pioneer says this represents paganism and papalism, and you see in verse 26 that the prince, pagan Rome, that comes will destroy the city and the temple in AD 70, and then you see that the end of the war, therefore, thereof shall be with a flood. What's the flood represent? Papal Rome. Revelation 12. Verse 6, verse 14 and 15. The papacy's desolating power is associated with the flood. So here in verse 26, the pioneers were right. Desolations is two desolating powers, pagan Rome and papal Rome. And if you look closely, in AD 68 time period, pagan Rome fulfilled the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And how did they do that? If you take the characteristics of that fulfillment, and then you realize that the papacy also accomplished the abomination of desolation, and this is the part that most people in Adventism miss and that David Westbrook missed, is that the papacy fulfilled the abomination of desolation as well, then you see that pagan Rome's fulfillment of the abomination of desolation combined with the characteristics of papal Rome's fulfillment of the abomination of desolation gives you the characteristics of the third fulfillment, which Sister White speaks about. And without going through point by point, what was the fulfillment of the abomination of desolation in AD 70 that we all understand is when the mark of Rome's authority, the flags with the idols of pagan Rome upon them, were placed in the sacred precincts of the temple. That was a sign for the Christians to leave Jerusalem. And then Sister White says that the armies of pagan Rome mysteriously withdrew for a time, and this gave the Jews a sense of false hope, and they went out after and attacked pagan Rome, and the Christians got out of Jerusalem without any problem. And then Rome returned. This is great controversy, first chapter. Okay, so there are several characteristics of this, but the ones that I want to note for us is that pagan Rome fulfilled the abomination of desolation. One of the characteristics is the mark of Rome's authority was placed in the sacred precincts of the temple. And I think it's Mark or Luke. Mark says, in a place where it ought not. You need to factor that in also. And this was a sign to flee. It was a sign to flee. Underline sign to flee, because that's what it is. That's what Sister White says. And the Christians that fulfilled the requirements of the prophecy did not die. And then Rome returns and destroys the city and the sanctuary in fulfillment of Daniel 9:26 and other prophecies. That's the first fulfillment of the abomination of desolation. The second fulfillment of the abomination of desolation is when the papacy took control of the Christian church. That the classic example of the papacy in prophecy is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man of sin setting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And in the history where the papacy took control of the Christian church, Sister White comments on his history in Great Controversy, pages 50, 51 through 55 in there. And she says it's a compromise in the time period of Pergamos, just before the time period of Thyatira. As the compromise is coming into the Christian church, the genuine Christians realize they want to be together with the other Christians if they could do it without compromising truth. But if it meant compromising truth, then let there be separation and even war. You know that statement where she says that? So they realize that the papacy being in a place where it ought not to be, the idolatry of the papacy being in the Christian church was a sign that they had to separate. And, of course, where did they flee to? The wilderness for 1260 years. And pagan Rome had trampled down the city and the temple in Revelation 11, verse 2. It says that, how does it say that? In Revelation 11, verse 2, speaking of the papacy. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot for 42 months. So the papacy accomplished all these same prophetic characteristics as it fulfilled the abomination of desolation. So my point is this, when Sister White says, sometimes I can get this, but I know we're all familiar with this, when she refers to Matthew 24:15, and she says, as the signs of pagan Rome was a sign for the Christians to flee Jerusalem, so too the Sunday law will be a sign for us to leave the larger cities for the smaller cities. You know that passage? That's the one we're referring to. That fulfillment of the abomination of desolation has already been prefigured in pagan Rome and papal Rome, and upon the testimony of two, the thing is established. This is another triple application of prophecy dealing with Rome. So when David Westbrook says that in 1888, The mark of Rome's authority, Sunday, was placed in, he doesn't say it like I'm saying it, but I agree with him, was placed in a place where it ought not be, he's absolutely correct, because the place where it ought not be is in the Congress, and in more a theoretical place, in the Constitution of the United States. It ought not be in the Constitution of the United States, because when it's there, the wall of separation of church and state is gone. And when he says that in 1888 that was placed, well, you have the whole history prefigured in pagan Rome and papal Rome. And what happened in pagan Rome is that Rome placed the mark of its authority in the sacred precincts, and then it mysteriously withdrew, giving the Christians time to flee. And at the Blair Bill in 1888, the mark of Rome's authority was in a place where it ought not be. And if when you look at the abomination of desolations, one of the emphases of a place where it ought not to be is it's a sacred place. It's the sacred precincts of the temple and Jerusalem. It's the Christian church during the time period of the papacy, setting in the temple of God, showing itself that he is God. So how is it that there's any sacredness in 1888? And there is sacredness, and this is something that's widely misunderstood by Seventh-day Adventists. But it is clear in the Bible and in the spirit of prophecy. There's a couple places where Sister White says the Lord designed the United States. Designed it. That's the word she uses. And when she's speaking about the Lord designing the United States, she emphasizes that he designed its government to be the place that was a great defender of religious liberty for the whole world. It's been designed. There is a sacred aspect, a sacred role of the United States in Bible prophecy as the great defender of religious liberty. And in that sense, when you've seen the Sunday law placed where it ought not to be, in the sacred precincts of the Constitution in the Congress of the United States in 1888, Rome had placed its flag, but then it mysteriously withdrew. And so David Westbrook charts the dates where Sister White was talking about country living, and he shows that prior to 1888, Sister White's saying the time's not too far away where we have to move out of the cities, but after 1888, she says, the time's past. We are to be out of the cities. And brothers and sisters, everyone in this room needs to take that to heart. This city is no place to be living. But I'll tell you where you need to go if you want to have a peace about where you're supposed to be. I know this is true. You need to be where the Lord takes you. You need to go, but you need to know that the Lord took you there. There's two places that I never wanted to go, and I'm not being frivolous about this, but I was stationed in Alaska when I was in the Air Force, and I didn't want to go live in Alaska. And I didn't want to live in Arkansas. I had a friend that lived in Arkansas, and he told me everything bad about Arkansas, and he was correct. But my wife and I did not want to go to Arkansas, but we know of a certainty that the Lord took us there, and we have a total peace about it. And all the little problems it has, it don't matter, because we know that he took us to Arkansas. No. When I get back home, I'm inspired to go out in the garden and the forest and get into that. I like the country aspect of it. But we're getting off track. Yes. It's already in process. It began to be fulfilled in 1888. What we're waiting for now is for Rome to come back. And if we're still in the cities when it comes back, forget it. Not one Christian died in the destruction of Jerusalem, but if you're still in Jerusalem when she returns, you're evidently not a Christian, and you're definitely going to die. But Ezekiel 8:9 is at the end of the world. Ezekiel 8:9 is at the end of the world. Yeah, but the prophets spoke more for the end of the world than they did for their own time. And Sister White is very clear that Ezekiel 8 through 12 is going to be literally filled at the end of the world. That's her words, literally fulfilled. And Ezekiel 8 and 9 is an illustration of how God purifies His church at the end of the world. Because in Ezekiel 8 you have the foolish virgins in Adventism who are, there's four types of abominations in Ezekiel 8, and they're increasing in their wickedness. So it's talking about an escalation of apostasy within the Seventh-day Adventist Church, because Sister White says Jerusalem is the Seventh-day Adventist Church in Testimonies Volume 5. And it's four abominations, which means worldwide. This is going on throughout Adventism around the world. And Ezekiel 8 concludes with the men bowing down to the sun. What does that mean? That's the Sunday law. And in the next chapter, you have the same history, only it's describing the wise virgins in Adventism that are sighing and crying for this increasing apostasy and preparing for the seal of God. And then in chapter 10, verse 2, you see an angel go in to the altar and take a coal and throw it into Jerusalem. And Sister White says the coal symbolizes purification. This vision of Ezekiel 8 through 12 is describing about how God purifies His church at the Sunday law at the end of time. It also is worth understanding for those of us that are tempted to identify the Seventh-day Adventist Church as Babylon, that the unrighteous ones in Ezekiel's vision are taken outside the city to be punished. They're removed from the city, and those that receive the seal of God stay in the city. Look at it closely. They're judged, it says, on the borders of Jerusalem, outside. But we are way off track. My fault. Take credit for it. Page 48 of the syllabus. 45, I'm sorry. Revelation 10, Christ cried out, is the subtitles. And then you have Revelation 10, verses 3 and 4. And it says, Revelation 10, verse 3 says, "And cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not." And what I hope that you can follow now, I've been pointing forward to this, but I hope you see the connection now that the only place that Christ is identified as the Lion of the tribe of Judah in the book of Revelation is in chapter 5, when he takes the Bible from God the Father, and it's sealed with seven seals, and he does the work of unsealing the Bible. So here in verse 3, when you hear a lion cry out, who's the lion in Revelation? It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He cries out. This is something that Christ accomplishes. He's the one that, through his prophetic word, establishes the history that is symbolized by the seven thunders. And as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the primary thing he does in Revelation chapter 5 is he unseals the Bible. I mean, this is what we're to understand when we see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We're to understand one of the primary things that he is symbolizing is his work in unsealing the Bible at any sacred point in time. It's Christ that does it. So here in verses 3 and 4, we see him not unsealing, but sealing up, which is in direct connection to who and what he is and the work that he does as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the book of Revelation is trying to get us to understand the reason. It's one of the things the book of Revelation here in verses 3 and 4 is wanting us to understand is the reason why, if you have opportunity to stand in front of Seventh-day Adventists anywhere in the world and say, can you go out and tell your neighbor the history of the Millerite movement? Seventh-day Adventists say, no, I don't know it anymore. It's been sealed up. It's been sealed up to us. This is in Scripture that we, when we reach the end of the world, we were no longer going to be familiar with this history. It has been sealed up. How has it been sealed up? In the previous presentation, I didn't point it out because I was moving kind of quickly, but if you go back and read just a couple pages before the quotes about the sacred volumes, the way the Bible is sealed up is not because Christ puts a divine command and it's magically sealed up. It's sealed up through traditions and customs that are handed down from generation to generation. We seal the Bible to ourselves, against ourselves, by accepting traditions and customs and fables that our mothers and fathers and pastors and so on have handed off to us, which no student of prophecy should ever do. You know, we're supposed to know what we know based upon our own personal study in God's Word. So, that's part of what's being described here in verses 3 and 4. There's a condition that comes on God's people at the end of the world where they no longer understand the history of the Millerite movement, and this is the history that tells them what takes place as God awakens and develops 144,000 at the end of time. Mind, character, and personality. We should know for ourselves what constitutes Christianity, what is truth, what is faith that we have received, what are the Bible rules, the rules given us from the highest authority. There are many who believe without a reason on which to base their faith, without sufficient evidence as to the truth of the matter. If an idea is presented that harmonizes with their own preconceived opinions, they are all ready to accept it. They do not reason from cause to effect. If you have an Ellen White CD-ROM, type in cause to effect and see how often she points to that. It's a simple little phrase. But she points out that we, God's people, should be men and women that reason from cause to effect. And so when we approach verses 3 and 4 of Daniel 10, we need to reason from cause to effect. The lion cries out, seven thunders utter their voices, and then they're sealed up. What was the cause of these seven thunders? It was the lion crying out. It was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one that's associated with the unsealing of the Bible at certain points in time. Bottom of the page, 45, Testimonies, Volume 5, page 555. Our great need today is for men who are baptized with the Holy Spirit of God, men who walk with God as did Enoch. We do not want men who are so narrow in their outlook that they will circumscribe the work instead of enlarging it, or who follow the motto, religion is religion, business is business. We need men who are far-seeing, who can take in the situation and reason from cause to effect. so, on page 46, you know, when we did these presentations in Idaho and Blythe here recently, I went through these particular sermons very carefully, point by point. I didn't jump ahead like I've been doing. We've been over this material more than once. But let's go through Revelation 22, 6 through 13 together with the understanding that we put into the presentation so far, even though I know we went through this once yesterday or on Sabbath. These are the same verses. Starting in verse 6 of Revelation 22. Realizing who the Lion of the tribe of Judah is and what it is that he unseals, and that that the Lion of the tribe of Judah unsealed the book of Daniel in the Millerite time period. Therefore, there is to be an unsealing during the time period of the development of the 144,000 that parallels that. Verse 6. And he said unto me, let's go to verse 5. And there shall be no night there, and no need of, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Come a point in time where light's not going to be covered up. Not so now. Not so now. We're living in a world where light is covered up. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Talking about the imminence of the return of Christ, and a blessing pronounced on those that are keeping the information that is recorded in the book of Revelation. And I, John, saw these things, and I heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then said he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. Verse 10, and he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand, just before the return of the Lord. The prophecy that has been sealed up in the book of Revelation, there comes a point in time where Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, says, unseal this prophecy. And then it says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Brothers and sisters, you may not remember it, but in the first presentation here, we pointed out, and we ran out of time, we didn't emphasize it as we do sometimes, but we did point out that in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus identifies himself in such a way that the characteristics that he identifies of himself in chapter 1 of Revelation are the characteristics that the student of prophecy needs to understand if he is going to correctly understand the prophecies in the book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 1, the characteristic that Jesus identifies of himself more than any other is that he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and ending, and the first and the last. That is the characteristic that he wishes us to understand above all others if we're to understand the prophecies of the book of Revelation. So as he comes down here to the time period where he's saying, unseal the prophecy that's been sealed up in the book of Revelation just before human probation closes. At the same time, when he gets down to the punchline of it all, he says, I want to tell you one more thing. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last. If you want to understand what we're dealing with here, what you need to remember above everything else is that who and what I am is the God that illustrates the end with the beginning. I illustrate the end of Adventism with the beginning of Adventism. And the beginning of Adventism is symbolized by the seven thunders which I sealed up. And at the end of the world, I unseal what the seven thunders are all about. And suddenly, if you will receive it, you know what takes place at the end of the world, because you have the history of the Millerite movement to tell you that very thing. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the ending, the first and the last. That passage, brothers and sisters, that passage there is self-consistent with itself, if that's a logical statement. So, page 46, line upon line. Daniel 12 talks about a purification process, both in the Millerite time period, our time period. Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins, fulfilled to the very letter, fulfilled again to the very letter. In Daniel 12, it's the wise and the wicked. In Matthew 25, it's the wise and the foolish. It's the same history, just emphasizing different aspects of it. Daniel 12, I believe, the purification. The first angel's message in the Millerite time period was Daniel 8:14, under 2300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. They believed it was the second coming of Christ. It was empowered on August 11, 1840. It was if you're on page 47, we're going to break down what the characteristics of this first angel's message were. The Great Controversy 309 through 311 says, to prepare a people to stand in the day of God. A great work of reform. One of the characteristics of the first angel's message is it was a reform message. A great work of reform was to be accomplished. God saw that many of His professed people were not building for eternity, and in His mercy, He was about to send a message of warning. It's not only the warning, not only a reform message, it's a warning message to arouse them from their stupor. It's a wake-up message. It's a reform, a warning, a wake-up, and lead them to make ready. William Miller's message was a reform message. It was a warning to awaken us to prepare, to awaken them to prepare. That's the characteristics of that message. It was based upon the book of Daniel, Daniel 8:14. It announced that judgment was beginning. When it was fulfilled, when October 22nd, 1844, finally hit and Daniel 8:14 is fulfilled in history, the judgment of the dead begins. All right. It was given in the time period of Philadelphia. This is the Philadelphian church, not the Laodicean church. A mighty angel comes down to empower this message. Who's the mighty angel? Where do we find him coming down? Where out in the Bible do we find him coming down? No, we're talking about first angel message. Revelation 10. But also, you could have said Revelation 14, the first angel's message. So we find him coming down to empower the message in a few places in prophecy. The message is empowered. The first angel's message is empowered when a power from the bottomless pit collapses in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And I know sometimes if you haven't been following the stuff we present, that may be a little bit confusing. But the Ottoman Empire collapsed on August 11, 1840 in fulfillment of the 391-year, 15-day time prophecy of the sixth trumpet found in Revelation 9, verse 15. And the Ottoman Empire, the sixth trumpet, was Islam in Turkey. The fifth trumpet was Islam in Arabia. The fifth and sixth trumpet were both Islam. And the fifth and sixth trumpet, they come out of the bottomless pit in Revelation 9, verse 2. Islam is a power in Bible prophecy that comes out of the bottomless pit. That's a prophetic characteristic that the pioneers correctly identify. I'm not stretching anything with my own imagination. So when the Ottoman Empire collapsed on August 11, 1840, a power from the bottomless pit, an empire of Bible prophecy from the bottomless pit was brought down. And you have Revelation 9:15 there on your notes. And the four angels were loosed, and there's your time prophecy. The midnight cry, the characteristics of the midnight cry in this history. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept, and at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Great Controversy 398. These characteristics that we're running through here, we do a study where we go through them very slowly and I'm moving very quickly. But these characteristics are very important to acknowledge because you're going to find there's really only, we're going to show you something with these characteristics. And there's only one other prophecy in the Bible that you can align with this. We're going to align it with the prophecy after we are done. But the characteristics that are identified about how the Midnight Cry came into history, if you have your notes, it's from Great Controversy 398. It says, that which led to this movement was the discovery of the decree of Artaxerxes for the restoration of Jerusalem. That's just from Great Controversy. Let me just explain to you what she's saying. William Miller is preaching a message, Daniel 8:14. Begins in 1831, continues to go into history, William Miller's message. It's empowered on August 11, 1840, when the world sees that the year-day principle that the Millerites are using works. But the Millerites had not calculated the year zero correctly. So they were expecting the Lord to return in fulfillment of this prophecy in 1843, even though they were using the Karaite, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, one of the Jewish reckonings of time. There's two. And so they allowed for 1843 to actually go till March 21st, 1844. But when the Lord didn't return by March 21st, 1844, the first disappointment had arrived in history. They were already in the time period of the second angel's message, because in June 1842, the churches would close their door. But in here, March 21st, the spring of 1844, the first disappointment arrives, and they're in the tarrying time. They haven't lost all their faith and all their confidence, but they're a little bit discouraged. And then there's a camp meeting, August 12th through 17th in Exeter, Maine. And at this camp meeting, they discover new light, new prophetic light. This is the characteristic, new prophetic light that allows them to calculate the absolute starting point for the 2300 years. Before, they were just doing it from one year to another, but now they had the autumn of 457. Not just 457 as the starting point for the 2300 days. They had new prophetic light that said, no, this prophecy started in the autumn of 457, and this allowed them to say, okay, this prophecy is going to conclude in the autumn of 1844, because by that time they'd been figuring out about the year zero. And once they seen the autumn of 1844, they dug into the prophecies a little bit further and recognized the festivals, the feast days, and realized the Day of Atonement is going to be October 22nd, 1844. And suddenly, they realized that the whole prophetic picture was in their sights. This understanding is what brought about the Midnight Cry. That's what Sister White says here in Great Controversy 398 and 399. It's new prophetic light. It's based, second point, it's based on the very message that they've been proclaiming. The message that they've been proclaiming is Daniel 8:14, and this is new prophetic light on the starting point for Daniel 8:14. All right? It's not new prophetic light on the seals. It's not new prophetic light on the King of the South. It's new prophetic light on the message of the hour, and that's the second characteristic. The third characteristic is that when this prophetic light is fulfilled, and the prophetic light allows them to calculate October 22nd, 1844, so when this new prophetic light is fulfilled on October 22nd, 1844, the door closes. The door closes into the holy place, the door closes in the parable of the ten virgins, and the door closes in the Millerite movement. That's the three characteristics of the Midnight Cry, three prophetic characteristics. And it's in the time period of Philadelphia. So, our message down here. Our message is not the first angel's message. Ours is the third angel's message, Revelation 14, 9 through 12. The type of message you see on page 48 from Testimonies, Volume 8, page 252. We're living in the closing scenes of this earth's history. Prophecy is fast fulfilling. The hours of probation are fast passing. We have no time, not a moment, to lose. Let us not be found sleeping on guard. Let no one say in his heart or by his works, my Lord delayeth his coming. Let the message of Christ's soon return sound forth in earnest words of warning. That's William Miller's message. He had a message of warning. Let us persuade men and women everywhere to repent and flee from the wrath to come. Let us arouse, it's an awakening message, let us arouse them to immediate preparation, for we little know what is before us. Brothers and sisters, our message is identical in characteristics to William Miller. It's a warning, reform, awakening, preparation message. So So the third angel's message, which starts here, but we're moving the third angel's message down here now. It has the same characteristics as the first angel's message. Right? It's based upon the book of Daniel. Because our message, brothers and sisters, in Daniel 11, 40 to 45, that, you know, some people say, well, you're always teaching that verse 41 of Daniel 11 is identifying the Sunday law in the United States. What's so important about that? Revelation 13, 11 identifies the Sunday law in the United States, because Revelation 13, 11 says there comes a time when the United States speaks as a dragon, and that is the Sunday law. So even if Daniel 11, 41 is the Sunday law in the United States, why is that of any significance? We already know that from Revelation 13, 11. And the difference is, brothers and sisters, is Revelation 13, 11, what it says is at some point in the future, the United States is going to pass a Sunday law. But Daniel 11, 40 to 45 says, there's a sequence of events that takes place that leads to the Sunday law in the United States. And the first step in that sequence is the collapse of the King of the South, the Soviet Union, in 1989. And the next thing to happen is the Sunday law in the United States. Daniel 11, 40 to 45 is telling us the events are underway. It's different than just simply saying at some point in the future it's going to happen. Our message is based upon the book of Daniel. It's a warning, arousal, reform, and preparation message. It does not announce that judgment is opening. It announces that judgment is closing. It's going to be fulfilled during the time period when the judgment of the living begins. Brothers and sisters, I know that Sister White says, no man knoweth the day or hour that the judgment of the living begin. I'm not teaching that. But I will say this, and it's not a denial of the spirit of prophecy or inspiration. When we reach the Sunday law time period and people are receiving the seal of God and the mark of the beast, you know you're in the judgment of the living. You're there. That's not a denial. I would suggest to you, it obviously starts before there. It's given not in the time period of Philadelphia, it's given in the time period of Laodicea. A mighty angel will come down and empower this message. That's what happened with the first angel's message. A mighty angel came down and empowered the first angel's message. That mighty angel was Revelation 10. Now, sister, who's the mighty angel that comes down and empowers Revelation 18? The mighty angel comes down. Revelation 18, verses 1 through 3. It takes place when a power from Bible prophecy that has come from the bottomless pit collapses. And brothers and sisters, in Revelation 11, the atheism comes from the bottomless pit in verse 7. And that's atheistic France. But when you get into Daniel 11:40, you also have atheistic France in 1798, the King of the South. But by the time verse 40 is fulfilled, a couple hundred years later in 1989, the King of the South is no longer atheistic France. It's the Soviet Union. And the Soviet Union collapsed in 1989. And the angel of Revelation 18 descended, and everyone in the world realized that the Soviet Union had been swept away through an alliance between the United States and the Vatican. And that's in agreement with Revelation 13 and Revelation 16 and Revelation 17. And you can show it. It's dead on. The United States, the power that places the papacy on the throne of the earth, and they had to come together and form an alliance to make that happen. It happened in the Ronald Reagan years, and it's specifically identified in verse 40. So, the next thing to happen is not the midnight cry, the loud cry. And where do we find the loud cry? In verses 4 and 5 of Revelation 18. But the prophetic characteristics in part B of Revelation 18 will parallel the prophetic characteristics here. But the first angel's message, the fourth angel's message in our day and age, the angel came down in fulfillment of Daniel 11, verse 40. That's Revelation 18, verses 1 through 3. That's paralleling the first angel's message worldwide. It's describing the Sunday law in the United States. So in terms of worldwide, localized United States, Daniel 11, 40 to 41, right on target. Revelation 18, verses 1 through 3 and 4 and 5, right on target. But what are the components of the midnight cry? It's new light, brothers and sisters. New light directly connected to the message of the hour. What's the message of the hour for us at the end? Third angel's message. Warning against receiving the mark of the beast. Brothers and sisters, the new light that makes up the understanding of the midnight cry for Seventh-day Adventists is verse 41 of Daniel 11, identifying that the next thing to happen is a Sunday law in the United States. That's directly connected to the third angel's message. New prophetic light, directly connected to the message. And you know what else? What's the third characteristic of the midnight cry message? When the new prophetic light arrives in history, the door closes. And brothers and sisters, it's easy to show an inspiration that at the Sunday law in the United States, the door closes on Adventism. There is no other passage in prophecy that squares up these characteristics other than Daniel 11, 40-45. Prophecy is crying out. The next thing to happen is a Sunday law in the United States. And the line of tribe Judah is unsealing the prophetic truths necessary for God's people to see these things if they will see them. He's unsealing them right now, brothers and sisters. Great Controversy 605 says this. Heretofore, those who presented the third angel's message have often been regarded as mere alarmists. Their predictions that religious intolerance would gain control in the United States, that church and state would unite to persecute those who keep the commandments of God, have been pronounced groundless and absurd. But as the question of Sunday observance is widely agitated, the event so long doubted and disbelieved is seen to be approaching, and the third message will produce an effect which it could not have had before. Brothers and sisters, what's the effect that it produces? The effect that it produces is that God's people that see that it's having, that see that it's happening, bring their life into agreement with that truth, and the Holy Spirit begins to empower them. Now, technically, if you look closely, and we look closely on this Prophecy School DVD, we break down the different prophetic waymarks. Brothers and sisters, it's very easy to show that the latter rain is poured out at the Sunday law in the United States, prophetically, on a timeline. But the latter rain begins to be sprinkled before the Sunday law. Why do I say sprinkled? Remember the quote where Sister White says, "The latter rain may be falling on hearts all around them, but they will not receive or recognize its manifestation." That's when the wheat and tares are still together, brothers and sisters. Prior to the Sunday law, those people that see the event approaching bring their life into agreement with the truth. They begin to receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the foolish virgins that they're still intermingled with, they're not even going to recognize it. And at the Sunday law, the church is purified, and then the Holy Spirit is poured out without measure. So when you read this passage, and it says, you know, as you see the Sunday law approaching, there's a power that comes into the movement that could not heretofore happened. There's only a small group of people that actually see it. The children of the light, the wise virgins. Brothers and sisters, the foolish virgins do not see the animals getting on the ark. I mean, they may see them, but they don't know what it means. It's the wise virgins that understand what it means. And the power that comes in to the movement at that time, to the work at that time, is the power that comes into the wise virgins. Okay, I've got 10 minutes, so keep it concise. I have a couple more points to make. Well, I don't know that I've thought that chapter through, but we do have a study called The Judgment of the Living, where we go through that judgment is progressive. And that's what's going on at this time period, is the progression of judgment. Right. Well, I understand. I don't know if everyone else is understanding your logic. I think I may understand your logic. I'll tell you how I understand your logic, and I'll tell you why I don't go there. Is because and I've said it already this evening, Sister White has a statement where she says, no man know the day or hour that the judgment of the living begins. So I try to stay away from that. But the reality of it is if you look closely, it's obvious that the judgment of the living has to begin before the Sunday law. Has to. Okay? It's underway. That's right. Before the Sunday law, those people that are understanding these things and bringing their life into agreement to the truth, their sins are being blotted out because their sins have gone beforehand under judgment that they might receive the refreshing of the Lord, and that's progressive.
That's called the blotting out.
Right.
The judgment proves the righteous faith. Definitely when the sprinkling becomes a pouring, there will be a difference.
But see, with as many opponents as there are out on this message, if you get down to the very nitty-gritty of what you're suggesting, what you're suggesting now is that, hey, we're in the time period where the judgment of the living is beginning to close up, and that there are probably men and women here on earth that have already developed the character for the seal of God, and the Holy Spirit is being poured out upon them. And as soon as you say that publicly, like I just did, the critics of this message are going to start coming after you on theological issues that aren't necessary to discuss at this point, when you're just laying down the foundation of this prophecy. How does Daniel 12 describe the foolish virgins? The wicked. Daniel 12, it says, the wise understand and the wicked do not understand. And Daniel 12 definitely overlays with the parable of the 10 virgins. So you've got wise in both places, so you have every prophetic right to say the foolish virgins of Matthew 25 are the wicked of Daniel 12.
But I thought virgins were God's church that were people
who were good people. Yeah, there's a lot of lessons that we can learn from the parables, and we can't stretch them too far. But there's at least three places where Sister White says the foolish virgins are Laodicean. And Laodiceans, if we're Laodiceans and we continue to maintain the experience of Laodicean, the only thing left for us is that we're going to be spewed out of the mouth of the Lord. Yeah. Maybe we're almost through anyway. We've went over this. You see on page 49, Revelation 18, part A. The characteristics of Part A in verses 1 through 3, the mighty angel comes down, parallels the first angel's message perfectly. Part B, verses 4 and 5 of Revelation 18, parallels the characteristics of the second angel's message perfectly. Not an accident, brothers and sisters. And then when you go to Daniel 11, 40 and 41, you see the prophetic testimony there gives you the third testimony upon the testimony of two of the things established. Daniel 11, 40, 41 is the third testimony of this history. That's not even counting the parable of the 10 virgins, the 7 thunders, Revelation 10. We have 5 minutes for questions.
I have a microphone also, so we can...
I mean, I'm saying 8:30. If they give us more time, they give us more time, but we'll take these 5 minutes for sure.
Two things. One is, this line here represents the fourth.
This is the fourth angel's message.
The fourth angel.
Which line?
You got the third and the fourth, right? The one you haven't marked anything above it.
Yeah, what I'm talking about here is, correctly understood, the fourth angel's message is the third angel's message.
Okay, but the fourth empowers the third, right?
When the fourth angel joins the third, it powers the third, it swells to the loud cry. Those are terms that Sister White uses. But in terms of the technical characteristics of these messages, when the third angel's message that came in October 22nd, 1844, when it finally becomes present truth again, it's illustrated in the fourth angel's message. That's the third angel's message swelling to a loud cry. So the components of the fourth angel's message are the third angel's message.
Yeah, but what are you... How do you mark that line?
Here, on this line, the third line you're asking about, all I was doing here is drawing a line of Daniel 11, saying that verse 40 and 41 are also the third angel's message, because Daniel 11, 40 to 45
right.
is telling how the papacy returns to control the world and force the whole world to receive the mark of the beast. That's another prophetic illustration of the third angel's message. And so when you break down Daniel 11, 40 to 45, you see that these first two verses, the first verse, the collapse of an empire from the bottomless pit, parallels the first angel's
right.
message. It's in agreement with the first three verses of Revelation 18. And then verse 41, the Sunday law in the United States, lines up with the loud cry of verses 4 and 5 of Revelation 18 and the components of the second angel's message.
So how do you mark this second line?
Let's mark it like this.
Because that's... Okay. That's both representing the third angel.
Yes.
Okay, I just wanted to say, in the second repetition of the ten virgins,